guy in a limousine. He's in the back. And the Volkswagen Beetle pulls up to him next at a traffic light, and the guy in the Volkswagen motions, and the rich man puts his window down, and the guy said, "Do you have a cellular phone in there?" And he said, "Of course I do." He said, "Well, do you have a cellular fax?" And the man said, "Well, no, I don't." And the guy said, "I've got one in my car." Traffic light changed, and he zoomed away. Well, the rich man was incensed that somebody in a Beetle could have something he didn't have, so he went straight to the store, had his driver go in and get a cellular fax. A couple of days later, he's driving down the road and sees that Beetle on the side of the road stopped with the windows all steamed up. He tells the driver to stop and jumps out and runs back and taps on the window. The guy in the Beetle puts the window down. He said, "I want you to know, I now have a cellular fax." The guy said, "You got me out of the shower to tell me that?" So that's the way I feel sometimes, like I'm always not quite catching up, particularly when it comes to matters that are spiritual. A few years ago, I began to study about Satan and angels and things like that, and it has been a quite interesting study that naturally would lead me into seeing the good things that God does on the good side as opposed to the evil things that Satan does on the evil side, which means you have to start studying the Holy Spirit. It's going to be all right. Then I discovered why it had been so long since we had talked about angels and Satan. It's because we're afraid that when we do, we have to talk about the Holy Spirit. And we certainly don't want to talk much about Him because He'll get you in trouble. Right? Yet in the Old Testament, they longed for the Holy Spirit. Go all the way back to Numbers 11, for example, and you'll find that on one occasion, God took from the Spirit that He had given Moses and He gave it to the elders and they began to prophesy. And Joshua was somewhat jealous about that, and Joshua said to Moses he should get God to stop all that. Moses responded by saying he wished that everybody had the Holy Spirit. He wished that everybody could prophesy. So through the Old Testament, you'll find that among the repeated prophecies are not just prophecies of the coming Messiah, and not just prophecies of the coming church, but prophecies of the coming Spirit, so that Isaiah will talk about it, so that Ezekiel will talk about it, and as you, of course, know, Joel will talk about it. If I just had a megaphone, I think I'd do a lot better here. When you get to the New Testament, when Jesus, well, first John came, as you know, in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You remember this passage, it's there. When they were talking about what John was doing in verse 26, he said, "I baptize with water," John replied. "But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Now this Jesus that he talked about, John said, was going to come baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, we'll work this all out sometime. Anybody know a good joke? When he was talking about Jesus baptizing with the Spirit, he was bringing a message that was somewhat new. Now, baptism was not new. I had made friends with a rabbi where I live in Augusta, Georgia. He has a degree from Hebrew Union and is an Old Testament scholar. And I have found it's much easier to take him to lunch than to study. So I'll take this guy to lunch every so often and ask him questions. And one day we were talking about John ben Zechariah, or as we would call him, John the Baptist. And he said, "Well, you Christians really took baptism from us." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "For two centuries before the coming of John the Baptist, the rabbis have been telling people to go through what's known as the mikvah." Now, mikvah is their word for living water. And the idea was that people needed to repent, need to straighten themselves up, and so they'd come to the water, they'd take all their clothes off, and by the way, the conservative Jews do this to this day, they strip down completely naked, they get into a pool of water and curl into a fetal position. Then they come up out of the water, and they are like starting all over, it's brand new, they've been cleansed. So that in certain cities where Orthodox Jews live, on Friday afternoon, you'll see them with their towels over their shoulder, headed to the mikvah. And they still do it that way to this day. He says that when John came along saying, "Be baptized for repentance," he's saying that had been happening for two centuries. John's message, of course, was different in two ways. Number one, He talked about a kingdom that was at hand. Number two, he talked about a Messiah who was at hand. And the subheading to that Messiah was that he was going to do a different kind of mikvah, a different kind of immersion. That one thing that would happen is that he would immerse people in the Holy Spirit. And of course, there'd be some kind of immersion in fire. Now, the Jews really found this fascinating because for centuries, not only had they wanted the Messiah to come, for centuries they had wanted the Holy Spirit like the special people of God in the Old Testament had the Spirit, like David. And so when he brought that message, it was absolutely fascinating. Now, second chapter of Acts. We know the second chapter of Acts, don't we? We know that one verse in that chapter really well, don't we? Which verse do you think that is? That's amazing. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now, verse 36 says they had been pricked in their hearts when they heard the message about Jesus. Verse 37, they asked what they could do. Now, listen to the answer. Listen to it with new ears. Listen to it like the Jews in the first century would have heard it. When he said, repent, they'd already been hearing that from John and some of the other rabbis. And be baptized, they had already been hearing that from John and some of the other rabbis. That's why on that day they could immerse 3,000 people. They had baptistries already all over the city of Jerusalem they've been using for mikvah. So he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now here comes the two things that are different. In the name of Jesus Christ. Now that was new. For the remission of sins was not new. They had already tied those two things together. And John had come preaching, for example, a baptism for the remission of sins. You know that from the Gospel of Mark. So the first thing he offered them that was different or new was that this baptism now would no longer be a mikvah, but now would be a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And a direct result of it, in addition to receiving remission of sins, the other direct result would be, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that was good news to those people. Because you see, they didn't have anybody around to explain to them that that's not what it meant. When they heard it, they believed it. They had been looking forward to it, and they'd already seen the Holy Spirit come that day with power, had they not? The sound like a mighty rushing wind. How would you like to hear a tornado and not be able to see it? Once in my life, I was speaking for a church. They called it a revival, but it wasn't. And tornadoes had been coming through the area all day, and finally that night it kind of cleared up. We'd had services. I'd gone back to the hotel. There was a hotel in that community, or motel. I was on the second floor, and about 2 o'clock in the morning, the train woke me up. I heard that train, and I thought, my, I didn't recognize any railroad tracks when I checked in here. And I thought about it for a minute and realized there were no railroad tracks nearby. And realized there was a tornado going over the top of that hotel, and I'm on the second floor. Now, I know what to do. You jump up and you run in the bathroom and get in the tub. But that presupposes you can move. So I just laid and prayed. They heard the sound of a wind but couldn't see it. And then they saw tongues like fire on these guys' heads. And when they said they're all drunk, which just amazes me. I mean, that's got to be the best legitimate argument I've ever heard in my life, right? This wind came from their being drunk. Their heads are on fire. They're obviously drunk. And they speak in languages they never heard before. Yep, that's without a doubt drunkenness. And of course, Peter's answer was just as ludicrous as their argument. He said, they can't be drunk. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. They went, oh. Then he said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And in that prophecy, he said, God had said he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, male and female, young and old. Now, they knew that prophecy and had been looking forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit for centuries. Now, with those people having heard that message and that Jesus is the Christ, when they were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in addition to remission of sins, they fully expected to get it. They wanted the Holy Spirit in them, and that's what they understood that day. They were motivated to respond to the Lord Jesus. They were motivated to become part of the kingdom, and they were motivated to be empowered by God from on high. Now, if you start saying, well, but not everybody got the Holy Spirit, my response would be, well, they most certainly did. Acts chapter 5, verse 32, refers to the Holy Spirit whom God has given you. Acts chapter 8. Up to this time, they've only been teaching the Jews. Although Peter, in chapter 2, said the gospel was for everybody, they didn't believe it. In chapter 8, the persecution took place in chapter 7. Remember Stephen was stoned? Y'all remember that, don't you? In chapter 8, they get scattered because of the persecution, and one of the deacons goes up to Samaria. Now, Samaritans are not full-fledged Jews. They're half-bred Jews, right? The apostles and the others have not gone up there because even though they've said the gospel is for all, they really believe it's just for the Jews. But you can't control the deacons. The motto of deacons in the churches of Christ is, it's easier to ask for permission. Easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, is it not? They have meetings where they teach each other that secret code. So what happens is, this deacon goes up there and starts baptizing these non-Jews. Now look what happens. God withholds the Holy Spirit. Now, it was such a norm that the Holy Spirit came to anyone who had been immersed in the name of Jesus that it immediately attracted attention when it didn't happen. And why didn't it happen? So that Peter, now there were two apostles, but the primary one now is Peter, would have to come to Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and lay his hands on people to give them the Holy Spirit. Because God wanted Peter to know that non-Jews could have the Holy Spirit. That non-Jews could be Christian. And so on that occasion, he didn't come because God was making a point. Chapter 10. Peter has the argument with God. Remember the argument? Peter's on the roof. The sheet comes down. Unclean animals. God says, kill and eat. Peter says, oh, I know better. God says, but I'm God. Up goes the sheet. Down comes the sheet. Kill and eat. And Peter's saying, look, Lord, I know the law, even if you're confused. Three times he turns God down. I mean, you've heard of people who'd argue with a signpost. Try arguing with God. Why would Peter do that? Because he was three sheets in the wind. You'll use it. Now, what happens is, he goes on and he's called over to see, what's his name? Cornelius. And while he's still preaching, by the way, he took several witnesses with him. You ever done that? Remember when I was a young preacher, back in the late 1800s, when I was a young preacher. There was a certain preacher in our fellowship that was considered to be quite controversial, and he was speaking near where I was, and I wanted to go hear him. But I knew if anybody found out I'd been there, I'd be in trouble. So I took six other preachers with me to prove that I did go to hear him, but I didn't go to learn anything. So here were these witnesses to protect him. He starts preaching, and the Holy Spirit falls, and of course his question is, well, can any man forbid water? Now, these are the first completely non-Jews. The Samaritans were half-Jews. These are the first full-fledged non-Jews. In both occasions, God does the Holy Spirit different. But in both occasions, it's to let Peter know that God will accept non-Jews as Christians. Otherwise, the norm was the Holy Spirit came at their baptism. You said, wait a minute. No. They only got certain kinds of things from the Holy Spirit when the apostles laid hands on them. You've argued that, have you not? I'm sorry, I thought I'd ask y'all a question. May I show you a passage in Acts chapter 19? Acts chapter 19. Beginning in verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Some of our brethren have read that passage and thought that's what it's supposed to be. That people aren't supposed to know there's a Holy Spirit. We somehow have gotten the concept that the first century is when the Holy Spirit left the earth. When the Bible teaches quite clearly that the first century is when the Holy Spirit came to earth. In a way like he had never come before. He goes on here, as you can see, Paul asks, what baptism did you receive? There could have been John's baptism. They may have just gone to the mikvah. There's all kinds of things they could have gone through, but he instantly knows they have not received Christian baptism because they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. That's important. Stay with me now. They answered, John's baptism. He said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. I used to argue in that passage that what that teaches is that the Holy Spirit didn't come with power to anybody unless an apostle laid hands on him, and did that passage prove that? But did you notice something there? He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? He expected them to have it. No apostle had been there, but he expected them to have it. He said, oh yes, but that's what we call the ordinary measure of the Holy Spirit. As if anything about the Holy Spirit is ordinary. That you get that when you were immersed. How would they know if they had that or not? You see, we've often said, you received the Holy Spirit when you were baptized. And people say, well, how do I know that? Well, because the book says it, just believe it, it's there. He thought these people would somehow have cognizance, awareness, knowledge that the Holy Spirit was in them, that somehow they would know that. And so he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? They said, we haven't even heard of them. Well, what baptism did you get? Because if they've been baptized with Christian baptism, they should have the Holy Spirit. I want you to see again. The passage is not there to teach us that only did they get the Holy Spirit when an apostle laid hands on them, because the apostle expected them to already have it. Do you see that? Now you say, wait a minute, Joe. Are you implying that the Holy Spirit is still on earth today? Absolutely. Are you implying that the Holy Spirit will live in a Christian? Absolutely. Are you saying that if the Holy Spirit is in us, then there is some way we can know the Holy Spirit is in us? That He'll be doing some things? Absolutely. We have not been left powerless. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. The Holy Spirit is for each person who has placed his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that person has now been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ based on that penitent faith. He or she is to have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is here to do some things for us, through us, and in us. And the reason we are not experiencing it is because we have denied Him. Let's see if I can make that plainer. Let me give an illustration. It's not the best illustration in the world. I'm sorry I can't walk over there where you folks can see it, Mike. Just pretend. Man is a triune being. That means three parts, right? What is it, nap time? Is that what's going on here? Man is a triune being. He has three parts. Now, man has flesh or a body. Man has spirit. And man is mind. Would you agree? So there's body, spirit, and mind. Now the flesh, that Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X, Greek word, it has to do with this part of me that is totally human. And because it's totally human, it has certain weaknesses and certain desires and appetites and propensities. You agree? My mind, according to the Greeks, really has two parts. Now, I'm acting as if I can separate these three, but they're inextricable. They all stay together. You can't pull them apart. I'm just pulling them apart for illustration. You with me? The mind has two parts that combine for a third. The first part, the Greeks understood, was the intellect, and they saw that as being in your brain. The second part was your emotions, and they saw that as being right here in your gut. You know, Americans think of the heart as being the center of emotion. The Greeks pictured the gut. Remember that passage in your King James Bible, the bowels of compassion? There's another passage talking about the belly. Now think about it. When you get scared, where do you first feel it? When you get stressed, where does it first show itself? It really is the center of emotion. You might be saying, well, since that makes more sense, why don't we use this as the symbol of emotion in America? Well, it just looks so bad on a Valentine. So I have my intellect, and I have my emotion, and the two combine together in the heart, and the heart is the center of reasoning. When the Bible says, keep your heart, it's saying that part of you where the intellect and the emotions meet, where they come together. So here's my mind. Here's my mind, which is intellect and emotions and heart. Three parts, two of which make a third. Here's my spirit, which is made in the image of God and will live forever. Here's my body that my spirit lives in until the body dies. Then the body goes back to the dust, and the spirit remains bodiless until resurrection day. It'll crave a body, but won't have a body. Come resurrection day, it gets a new body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Incorruptible, immortal, etc. A new kind of flesh, that passage teaches. You know all that, right? Now, if I'm a triune being, I have a spirit, I have a body, and I have a mind, which all three make up me. Then you begin to look at these passages where it says that God's spirit strengthens me in the inner man. Somehow it's interacting with my spirit to give me strength. The antithesis, the battle, is between the spirit and the flesh. So that the works of flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. You know the passage. That was the King James Version of it, but you know the passage. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and those kinds of things. And so they're in conflict with each other. And the mind is what makes the final decision on anything. Now, these things should all work together, but sometimes they don't. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The Apostle Paul starts talking about a man who will stand up in the assembly and speak in a tongue. You've read that, have you not? He says if there's nobody there to interpret, meaning that nobody there has the mind to understand what he's saying. Nobody can intellectually reason out and say, oh, what he's saying is. If there's nobody to do that, he himself doesn't even know what he's saying because he's speaking in a language he doesn't know. Do you follow? He said then that the man is speaking directly to God, but not with his mind. That's why Paul said, I want to worship with my spirit and with my mind. So the man in 1 Corinthians 14 who in an assembly starts speaking or praying in a tongue, his spirit was directly communing with God's spirit, but his mind was no part of the process. His mind didn't know what was going on. It's kind of like, whoa, what's that? I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's being said, but God's spirit's come on me, and now I'm speaking in things, and that's literally what happened. So when you read in your Bible that we should worship in spirit and in truth, it's saying that the truth, of course, has to be comprehended and acted on by the mind. Would you agree? So the truth part means I see, well, this is what God wants me to do. My mind understands that. But it must also be in spirit. Do you think people can worship God in mind without spirit? Absolutely. They can become ritualistic and mentally do all the things that are called worship, but never have any communion between their spirit and God. Therefore, they're not worshiping in spirit, although they are worshiping in, quote, truth, or with their mind. Have you ever done that? Mechanically did the right things, but had no involvement in it, like right now? Y'all already planning where you're going for lunch. I can tell. So when 1 Thessalonians says that we worship by the Holy Spirit, when we as a Christian then have the Spirit active in us and we have not quenched Him, we have not grieved Him, we have not thwarted, filtered, or diminished Him, then our worship changes. It is no longer just an intellectual process. It's not even just an emotional process. It's also a spiritual process where we commune with God. Now, that's what we start taking into consideration when we start talking about our controversies currently over worship. People are arguing all together over here, and the question must be, well, what would God want? People say, well, wait a minute. The Bible says do things decently and in order, therefore God cannot come to church. Am I not right? What happens when God comes to church? Find anybody, Old or New Testament, who comes face to face with God, and what kind of things do they do? Look at the Bible examples, and you'll find that they do the things we make fun of people for doing. Some of them faint, like Daniel when he saw an angel of God. Some of them yell. I mean, God doesn't do things that we consider to be decent and in order. Remember the prophet that God made go naked for 3 years? They're all saying, what prophet was that? My response is, now you got something to look up at lunch. God doesn't obey the rules. So we don't invite God to church because God doesn't behave decently and in order, and we have a worship plan. And if I'm going to obey this worship plan, God might decide to make somebody move and do things differently. I recently spoke for a church on the subject of the Holy Spirit at their men's retreat, and their elders started praying that the Holy Spirit would come. And I stopped them and said, pardon me, brother, but do you know what you're asking for? And they said, what do you mean? I said, if God comes in power here, you're going to see things you typically don't see. Are you ready for that? They said, most certainly, and kept praying. I said, fine. That was on Friday night. I spoke Friday night for an hour and a half on the subject of the Holy Spirit. a lot more involved than what I'm giving you the kind of highlights of here now because of time limitations. The next morning, they came back in again praying for the Holy Spirit. And I said, okay, watch what happens. I'm speaking away when a brother right over here all of a sudden begins to sob, just breaking apart. And I stopped and looked at him. And he said, I've got to confess. And he starts confessing sin that he at that point said, I thought this was over. I thought it was past it. I have just come to realize I am full of hatred for. Named the person and started confessing it on his knees, sobbing. 13 elders, I looked at him and they were looking at me like, what have you done? So I said, what are you going to do? Only I didn't phrase it as a question. Basically what I said was, take care of him. 13 elders rush over and put their hands on this man. They've never done that before in their lives, I don't guess. I mean, they may have, but they just grab him because they don't know what else to do, and they all start praying for him. And while they're praying for him, this guy over here starts sobbing. Half of them jump up and run over him while he's sobbing. A guy over there starts sobbing. They're looking at me like, how did you make this happen? My response was, when we later talked about it, I had nothing to do with it. You asked God to come. And in Bible times, when God came, people always had a reaction that sometimes was amazing. So we have laughed at and made fun of people for doing things the Bible says people do when God comes. People look at me and say, well, hey, wait a minute, are you a charismatic? I don't have any charisma at all. Nor do I believe charismatic theology. Are you a Pentecostal? Absolutely not. Do not believe Pentecostal theology. But I am a Spirit-filled Christian. And the Spirit is alive. He is here. And He is vibrant. And to try to say that the Spirit works only in that written word is to take His power away because He is working in the hearts and lives of people. There are things we can ask God for today that God will do. And it is quite a shame for us to have those blessings there offered to us and refuse them because we tell God that He can't offer them anymore because they stopped a long, long time ago. We then are powerless, not because God is powerless, but because we have refused what God has offered. Now you might be saying, wait a minute, Joe, whoa, you have gone too far. Always possible. I won't do it. There's my friend Wayne Kilpatrick. I love him with all my heart. And last night he said, Joe, you can get in trouble tomorrow? And I said, probably, Wayne. And when I make my most controversial statements, I'm going to stop and say, Wayne Kilpatrick taught me every bit of that. But it's not true. This is a result of my own study. I stand or fall with it. I cannot, in this one session, teach you all the things I've been learning lately. I'll try, if you'll come tomorrow to the session, to keep going. If you want more than that, we're in booth 86 over there, Family Dynamics. You come by and put your name on a sheet of paper, and when I finish the 6 hours of tapes I'm making on this, we'll let you know about those tapes if you want them. Because I'm convinced the Holy Spirit is here, invaluable, and I will show you, try to, by the end of the session tomorrow, that He will speak to you directly. He will tell you what to do. So you think, whoa, wait a minute, Joe, you're taking all the authority away from the Word of God. Absolutely not. I believe in the authority of the Word of God and cherish it. One of the things I appreciate about my heritage and our brotherhood is that I've been taught to love the Word. The church more than I love the Word, but I've learned to love Jesus more than I love the church. And I'll show you from the Bible how that you can be led by God and know it's God. Why are you looking at me like that? And we will introduce you to some concepts that are as biblical as they can be and release you from a shackle of legalistic burden that has bound the people of God since days of old. When the Jews went into Babylonian captivity, they became convinced they were in captivity because they had violated the law, which was true. So when they came back from captivity, they decided to specialize in the law so they'd never go into captivity again. Sounds like a good idea. But a good idea became a bad idea because they began to worship the law. So when Jesus came saying, I know it says this, but this is what we meant, they said, no, it doesn't. We have deduced what it means, and it's not what you say. You are wrong. So he said, I'm going to bring you someone then that can guide you into all truth. I'll bring you a comforter, a paraclete, that will guide you into truth that you can't comprehend with your own intellect. A truth that will guide your life and make it whole and full. He promised that paraclete. You said, oh, but just to the apostles. Then what's the whole book of Acts about? How many of you preacher types at some point have said, we shouldn't call it Acts of the Apostles, we should call it Acts of the Holy Spirit? How many of you? A couple of bright minds out there. And it is. Then you get to letters like Ephesians, like Galatians chapter 5, where he says that you must have the mind of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, where he says if you don't have the Spirit, you are not of Christ. It says that, doesn't it? You say, all right, Joe, give us a preview then so we'll know what to study for tomorrow. You say God speaks to us. I'm going to show you how God speaks to you through the Word. I'm going to show you from the book of Acts how God will speak to you through spiritual wisdom. Spiritual wisdom that you can equate to being the Word of God. They did. I'm going to show you how that God will sometimes speak to you through what I call awakenings. Now, of the three, the one that's most suspect is the third. Because you can be deceived. That's why they were told to try the spirits to see which spirit came from God. I'll just ask this question in preparation for this. How many of you, on some occasion, have found yourself talking to some person and found yourself saying things smarter than you are? When that occurs, you have but two choices. You can thank God for giving you a message, or you can say, I am good. I have decided to quit worshiping me. How many of you have had things happen that delivered you from some situation and then thanked your lucky stars? Or talked about how lucky you are? I have also decided to quit worshiping luck. How many of you have called things coincidence? I have too decided to quit worshiping coincidence. You say, but what if it weren't God? I don't think He'll be angry if I thank Him for it. What do you think? The Holy Spirit of God is for me, the Holy Spirit of God is for you, and the Holy Spirit of God will work today in your life, in my life, and guide us to a dimension beyond what we have been living, where that we have a communion with God like we have not been having, and our lives will change. We'll change in the way we live, we'll change in what we accomplish, because when the Holy Spirit of God works in you, He is more powerful than anyone or anything. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. It's about time we claim the promise. It's about time we release the Holy Spirit in our lives and let Him move and let Him work. It is time we quit being God. That's all I got to say about that.